Someone was recently telling me about a marvelous statement that the late and lamented Guyon Woods said in regard to 1 Peter 4:11. And that statement was, quote, "Know what the book says and then say it," end of the quote. I think I would add only one other comment. Know what the book says, do what the book says, and then say what the book says. And as a brotherhood, we would be in far better shape tonight if all in our brotherhood were doing that very thing. And there was a time, not too long ago, when many of our brethren were content to do that very thing. That is, content to know what the book says, absolutely consecrated to the doing of it, and then teaching it without fear or favor. But as far as many people in our brotherhood, that day has long passed. They no longer have that loyalty to the truth that ought to characterize every single one of us. At this time, I have the opportunity of speaking to you about some of the dangers, some of the twists that have been made by the New International Version. And quite literally, here's a version that's twisted passage after passage. There really isn't any way that I could cover even a small number of them, let alone try to cover every one of the passages that they have twisted. Just a little bit about the background of the New International Version, and most of the time I'll simply use the initials NIV to refer to it. I guess the roots of it actually go back to the 1950s, and then they began to work on it in earnestness during the 1960s. And they turned out the New Testament first. It came out in 1973. And then they came out with the Old Testament in 1978. At least as much of the Bible as they decided to put in. It's pretty characteristic of nearly all of these versions that when they get through, they really haven't given us all of God's Word. I sometimes hear people say, one of the reasons I like the new versions is because we have so much more of God's Word therein. Well, the opposite is really true. We have less and less because they just take out their Jehoiakim pen knives and they just axe passage after passage. And the NIV has done its share. Not like some, such as the Reader's Digest Bible, that whacked away about 40% of the Bible, left out about 300,000 words that they ought to have included. But the NIV does not have its skirt clean as far as reverencing the Word of the Living God. Shortly after the New Testament part of this came out, I had a brother out in Texas write me, and he and I at that time, and we are not on the same wavelength today either, but we certainly were not at that time. He wrote and said, "Now here's a version that you people can accept," referring to men like me who have opposed the modern versions and their perversions. He said, "In fact, it is a word-for-word translation." Well, he didn't have to say any more because I knew immediately that he just did not know what he was talking about. Incidentally, that man is one of the main change agents in our brotherhood today. And he became immediately enamored with the New International Version as soon as it came out. Quite a contrast between his assessment and one that was given to me personally by Brother Guyon Woods. I had the opportunity of asking him right after the New Testament part of it had come out, "Brother Woods, what do you think about the New International Version, the NIV? And here is almost his verbatim quote. He said, "As little as I think of the Revised Standard Version, I would prefer it over the NIV. And then he said, in regard to the NIV, it is shot through with error." End of his quote. And that wasn't an overstatement. That was an accurate assessment of this new Bible. And it literally has become the darling of our brotherhood. I recently read some material, and I'm not sure exactly where the person got his documentation, but he evidently had read it and he put it into a book. He said that it's possible that as many as 90% of our young people have now begun to use the NIV. And then he made this observation. It's no wonder that some of our young people are now defending the rendering of sinful nature. And Brother Foy Wallace Jr. used to say, and so accurately, that the new Bibles will make of us a different people. Well, they have done that very thing. But I want to examine just a few of the many twisted passages that we find in the NIV. One or two additional observations I might make. You may have wondered why they decided to call it the New International Version. Well, new because it had just come out when they coined the name, and they decided on international because there were men who worked on it from about 5 different countries, and there were at least 10 or more religious groups that were represented, and hence they referred to it as the New International Version. They had the audacity in some of their earlier advertising to say that due to the fact that we've had so many different religious bodies used in putting out this translation, that this serves as a guarantee to keep this volume away from sectarianism. Well, I'm not convinced that men like that would know sectarian doctrine if they were to meet it on the broadest interstate that Missouri has. The very fact that these men have grown up in sectarianism, that they have promoted and parroted sectarianism, they're just not in position to recognize it when they do, when it is there and ought to be clearly evident to them. Almost 20 years ago, the late Noah Meredith and I conducted a forum for about 3 or 4 or 5 nights in West Tennessee on some of the modern dangers that are the dangers that we face from modern versions of the Bible. And we were asked particularly to deal with the Revised Standard Version. It was still quite popular then, and then to deal with the NIV that had just come out. And it was the consensus of both of us that the main thing that is wrong with the Revised Standard Version is its modernism. In fact, it was put out by modernists in order to advance the cause of modernism. One of its own translators, Harry M. Orlinsky, is on public record as saying that the RSV is the Bible of the liberal Protestant community. That's one time Mr. Orlinsky told the truth. Not too often did he ever do that in regard to version matters. And he never could be trusted when he was dealing with the virgin birth and the deity of the Lord and the divine derivation of the Christian religion. But Mr. Orlinsky was right on target when he said that the RSV is the Bible of the liberal Protestant community. Brother Meredith and I also suggested that the basic thing that is wrong with the NIV is its denominationalism, its sectarianism. Now, that's an assessment that I gave of it right after it came out, and I have really seen nothing in it that has caused me to rethink that or come to any other conclusion than that it is a sectarian Bible. I want to refer just to one passage in the Old Testament and then the remainder, some things that they have done in the New Testament. Now, there are many objections that one can find in the Old Testament, but this one appears to be one of the greatest blunders that they pulled in the Old Testament. I think it needs to be kept in mind that so many of the people who worked on this product or this volume came from a Calvinistic background. Calvinism is one of the most dominant religious philosophies in our world today, and especially in the Protestant world. So many of these people came from a Calvinistic background. In fact, the man who served as the chairman of the NIV committee, a man by the name of Edwin Palmer, is a thoroughgoing Calvinist. Baker Bookhouse up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, produced and published one of his books some years back, in which he defended the five cardinal doctrines of Calvinism. And so I'm not surprised that Mr. Palmer and his Calvinistic colleagues put a lot of Calvinism into the NIV. But they really began to work overtime when they got to Psalm 51 and verse 5. They have David in that passage to confess, "I was born a sinner, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me." Now remember, one of the Calvinistic doctrines, one of their main teachings is that every person is born with original sin, or with Adamic sin, that is the sin of Adam, staining and soiling his soul. And these people go right along with that. They have David to make the confession that he was born a sinner. And they're not even content to have him born in sin. They even have him to say that he was sinful from the time that his mother conceived him. It would be interesting to know what sins David had at the moment of conception. It would be interesting to know what sins he had 9 months later at the time of his birth. Interestingly enough, he made this statement in Psalm 51, a chapter in which he confesses the enormity and the deep gravity of his sin with that bathing beauty by the name of Bathsheba. Well, he certainly was not guilty of lasciviousness or any kind of sensual sin or any kind of adulterous allegiance or anything along that line at the time of his conception or the time of his birth. But here's a Calvinistic rendering of where David confesses himself to be born in sin, sinful from the time that his mother conceived him. They evidently forgot what they had put in Psalm 51 and verse 5, because when they get over to Psalm 139 and verse 14, and incidentally Psalm 51 was penned by David, and it's generally believed that Psalm 139 was penned by David, and yet they have David say in Psalm 139 and verse 14, "I will praise thee because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Was David praising God because he had been born a sinner? Was he praising God because he had been conceived in sin? Was he thanking God for making him so wonderfully and fearfully, and yet he was born just as bad as the old devil? That's really what this doctrine teaches, that a person at birth is as bad as he can be. Now, they have all kinds of trouble with many, many passages. For instance, Paul talks about men getting worse and worse. I don't know how a person could get worse and worse if he's born totally depraved. Remember, totally depraved means that a person is depraved as badly as he can be. And that's the doctrine that they have injected in Psalm 51. And yet sometime later they have David to confess, "I praise thee because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I believe that we can see that there is nothing but an absolute contradiction between Psalm 51 and 5 and Psalm 139:14 in the NIV. Not a contradiction between these passages when they are reliably translated, but a contradiction the way that they have been mistranslated. You talk about twisted passages, they really did one with Psalm 40, Psalm 51, and verse 5. But I want to spend the rest of our time this evening in dealing with what they did with so many, many passages in the New Testament. And they really did not get very far in the first chapter of Matthew before they began to make some changes. For instance, in Matthew 1:1, through the years we have had the book as a proper translation of a Greek term that serves as the introductory word in the Greek Testament. In fact, it's the word from which we derive our word Bible. I sometimes hear people say, "Well, you can't even find the word Bible in the Bible." Well, in the Greek Testament, God put the word from which we get Bible as the very opening word of the New Testament. But they didn't like to translate it the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. An eminently accurate rendering. They decided to go with a record. Now, not altogether maybe that important a change, but I think it sets forth a tone and tenor of what they planned to do. In fact, they had advertised that this is not going to be a revision of something that has already been put out. It's going to be a new translation. And they told us at the very beginning that they could not be content with a word-for-word translation, that they intended it to be more than that kind of approach. And of course, the RSV had decided to go on that approach back in the 1950s when they came out with their product. But the NIV began to make changes almost immediately. When they get over to Matthew 5 and verse 17, like so many of the other modern versions, they will have the Lord to affirm that he did not come to abolish the law. And yet when they get over to Ephesians 2 and verse 15, they have Paul affirm that he did abolish the Mosaic law. And when they get over to Hebrews 10 and verse 9, they have Paul to say that he taketh away the first, or removes the first, in order that he may establish the second. Now here's a contradiction among these three passages. A contradiction between what they have Christ to say in Matthew 5:17 and what they have Paul to affirm in the Ephesian passage, as well as Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Now he either did abolish it or he did not abolish it. And yet they say that he did not have any intention of abolishing it. And yet they have Paul come along and say that he did abolish it. Well, it was his plan. It was his intent to fulfill that law, to fill it full, and then to remove it. In fact, that law had to be removed before his own law could go into effect. That's the basic teaching of Romans 7 and verse 4. That people have to become dead to the law of Moses before they can be married to another. That is, a person could not be married to the law of Moses, be amenable to that system, and then amenable to the system of Christianity as well. It's no wonder that some of our brethren are so evasive and really do not know whether the law of Moses has really been removed or not. Some of the men among us who are now saying that they do not believe that the Old Testament law in any sense has been abrogated or removed, some of these have been drinking at the fountain of the NIV, lo, these many years, and they've begun to read into these passages what the NIV intended for them to do. But here's nothing but a flat contradiction. And the contradiction is not between Christ and Paul. There is a perfect harmony between what Christ taught in Matthew 5:17 and what Paul taught in his epistle writings. Yet the way that they twist these passages, they have nothing but a flat contradiction. Well, I want to say one other thing about Matthew the 5th chapter before leaving it. When they come to deal with Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and you'll recognize these to be verses dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, instead of just dealing with the Greek term porneia and translating it as fornication, as the stately King James had been doing since 1611, and as the American Standard had been doing practically all of this century since 1901, they decide to go with marital unfaithfulness. I know the connotation that people usually will give to marital unfaithfulness, that it refers to a sexual sin on the part of one of the marital mates. But really, a man can be unfaithful to his wife in more ways than just the sexual nature. He may beat her and abuse her and have all kinds of hateful things to say about her. He may deprive her of food and clothing and shelter. He may never commit fornication, may never go to another woman, but he's been maritally unfaithful to her because he does not do what he promised that he would do. That is, honor and love and respect her until death parts the tie that binds. I don't know why they decided that they had to depart from fornication. I think most people have understood the import of that term. It's a comprehensive word. It includes not only sins between men and women sexually, but also is general in including homosexuality and lesbianism, as well as men and women who might have immoral episodes with animals. All of that is included in this word porneia. But they didn't like, evidently, the word fornication and decided to go with marital unfaithfulness. In the morning, as I deal with the easy to read, I'm going to refer to that passage if I get to it and show you how they even made a greater digression in their twisting of that passage. But when the NIV came to the latter part of Mark, the 16th chapter, even though they did not commit the high-handed treatment that the RSV had done in 1946 when they came out with the New Testament, they decided to end, Mark's gospel record at verse 8. They eliminated verses 9 through 20 from the actual text and actually tried to justify that omission. They must have received so much in the way of criticism that in a later edition they actually restored the verses, but not until they had done irreparable damage toward the last 12 verses, consisting of about 163 Greek words of Mark's gospel record. But the NIV, when they came to this inestimable portion of Scripture, they could not resist, at least they did not resist, throwing in a question mark about this passage. And they do not make it quite as bad as some of the modern versions who would say that some of the ancient versions or ancient manuscripts do not contain these 12 verses. They do at least say the two most accurate or most reliable manuscripts do not include it. I think they have begged the question even with that statement. And logic begging the question is assuming as true what one has not proved. I don't believe they could prove, if their life depended on it, that the two manuscripts that they have in mind are the most reliable ones that we have. And even if they could, that still would not take away from all of the overwhelming evidence that we have in hundreds of other manuscripts that these verses actually belong. I have been defending these 12 verses as long as I have been preaching. When I was a student at Freed Hardeman College back in the late 40s and early 50s, I sat at the feet of Brother Frank Van Dyke, and very carefully and very scholarly, he taught preacher boys how to deal with this era of the modernistic world denying the last 12 verses of Mark's gospel record. Well, they just couldn't resist injecting a question mark as to whether these verses actually belong. Now, let me notice with you some of the other things that are to be found in the NIV. The book of Acts. Well, let me stop briefly in the Gospel according to John, because they certainly do not leave John alone as far as twisted passages are concerned. When they came to John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, and John 3:18, four passages in John's gospel record in which we have the Greek word monogenēs translated in our reliable Bibles as only begotten, they made the same colossal error as the RSV and most of the other versions that have been put out in our day in regard to that word. Monogenēs is a compound term. Mono refers to one or only, but genēs has to mean something. And yet so many of the modern translations will deal with the first part of this compound term, and then they will ignore the last part of the term. I believe that the evidence is overwhelming, and it comes from the Christian world, from the time of the apostles, on through church history, on through the Reformation, on into the Restoration movement, on down to our time. The ripest of Bible scholars have said that only begotten is the correct translating of monogenes. But they just weren't about to have that in these four passages. And then the only other time that John uses this expression is 1 John 4:9, and they don't put only begotten in that rendering either. It's either only son or one and only son. Brother Jack Lewis told me that the NIV bent over backwards to try to please some of you fellows about only begotten. I don't think they bent a bit. They didn't bend toward the truth. They've been in the same direction that the RSV had done, as well as many of the other translations of our day. They were just not about to translate only begotten or monogenes as only begotten. And I fault this translation for this matter. Some years ago, Brother Meredith and I had an all-day discussion at Freed Hardeman University in defense of these terms. And in preparation for that, I literally spent hundreds of hours in going to some of the great libraries of our land, not only libraries of our own Christian schools, but a number of religious schools that had great libraries. And I researched the word only begotten, not only from the first century, but through the centuries from the first century down to the present. And I was just overwhelmed with the number of great Bible students through the years, those known as the Anicene fathers before 325, those who lived after 325 called the post-Nicene fathers, Reformation leaders, Restoration leaders, as well as men of our own time who have said only begotten is the accurate rendering of the Greek term monogenes. But if I were a premillennialist, I certainly would applaud what the NIV did with John 5, 28 and 29. In a reliable Bible, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now that word hour comes from a Greek term that means a definite point of time. But they don't like the rendering of hour, that which the KJV had used, that which the American Standard had used, an accurate rendering of the Greek term. They decided to go with a time is coming, and time is far more indefinite than hour. And it allows enough elasticity to get in the Great Tribulation and the Rapture, the Battle of Armageddon, and the so-called thousand-year reign of our Lord. There would be enough elasticity in that little time or that time to allow for all of this. Well, they did not like the rendering of that term as the hour is coming. Again, I say, if I were a premillennialist, I would applaud what they did. But consider what they did in the book of Acts. One does not have to read very far until they began to make some twists in the book of Acts. In Acts, the second chapter, verses 27 and 31, the Greek text, as well as the American Standard and the King James, make it very plain that when the Lord died, he went into Hades. The King James uses hell, but in 1611, hell simply referred to the place that was unseen. It really was not a bad translation of the term as they understood it in 1611. The American Standard makes clear that the Greek term is translated Hades. But they evidently don't like Hades in that rendering. And so they just simply eliminate Hades from their rendering, and they have the Lord going into the grave. Now, there's a great deal of difference in going into the grave and going into Hades. The body of our Lord went into the grave. He was buried in a borrowed tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, a senator that served on the Jewish Sanhedrin court. But our Lord's body was not buried in that borrowed tomb. Our Lord's spirit was not buried in that borrowed tomb. He himself stated at the time, or near the time of his death, that he was going to go to paradise. In fact, he said to the now penitent thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I think the NIV translators would find themselves in a great deal of difficulty right here. Because if Jesus went just into the grave, and the dying penitent thief also went into a grave, or maybe his body was just allowed to lie out upon the ground and decompose itself. But remember, the body of the penitent thief and the body of the Son of God were not interred or entombed together. And yet they were going to be together that day. Not together as far as their dead bodies were concerned, but together as far as their immortal spirits were concerned. Jesus would go into the Hadean realm, into the paradise section of it. Remember, this is the realm of departed spirits. It's divided into, as Jesus teaches in Luke the 16th chapter, into a place of comfort, into a place of torment. The place of comfort is the place of paradise. It's the place that is designated as Abraham's bosom. That's where his spirit went that Friday afternoon. And that's where the spirit of the dying thief went when he died a little bit after the Lord did on that Friday. They both were in paradise and Hades. But the NIV didn't like putting Hades into the text. And so they twisted the passage and had the Lord go into the grave. But consider some of the things that they have done in the epistle section of the New Testament. And one does not have to go very far into the epistle section until he begins to see the twisting of passages. For instance, when they came to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, they teach the old denominational concept of faith only. It is from faith, or faith from first to last, which is the old Protestant denominational dogma of faith only. When they get over to Romans, the 7th chapter and the 8th chapter, they take that little word sarx, and it occurs, I think, a little more than maybe 150 times in the Greek New Testament. And almost every time, the King James will simply translate it sarx, which is an excellent translation of it. But they will use sinful nature. In fact, I have noted in just one opening in my NIV, in Galatian passages, 6 times where they do it on just one opening of the page. And they do it about a dozen times when one turns to Romans 7 and Romans 8. But consider something else that they did in the epistle section. When they came to Ephesians 5 and verse 19, instead of just rendering it, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, they have make music. Now, music is a general term. Music can be made vocally, it can be made mechanically, it can be made by a combination of both. I think they have opened the door for the usage of mechanical music. But I know of no better way to close our discussion about the NIV than to suggest what they've done with the gospel plan of salvation. I hear some of my naive preaching brethren say, "Well, I can take any of the modern versions and teach the gospel plan of salvation." I don't believe they can do it at all. I don't know how a person could take the NIV when it teaches that we are included in Christ at the point of hearing, Ephesians 1:13, when it teaches that we are justified at the point of faith, Romans 10:9 and 10, that it teaches that we are saved at the point of confession, Romans 10:9 and 10, and yet we are baptized into Christ, Romans 6, 3, 4, and Galatians 3 and 27. I guess if a person is included at the point of hearing, he has to get out of Christ so he can be justified when he believes, and then he has to get unjustified so he can be saved by the time that he makes the good confession, and then again he has to come out of Christ prior to his baptism in order that he can be baptized into Christ. A conglomerated mess of dealing with the Scriptures, if ever there were one. Thank you so kindly.